Mirror to the end. There are five chapters in James, and we're in the last, and getting near the end of chapter four. But if we jump into this book, we need to remember where we've been. What's the book about? The book's about living the Christian life, how to be a Christian, really. Practical holiness. What's an authentic Christian? Chapter one talks about that the path to that holiness that we're seeking, and it's going to be through trials. God is being a We're going to be tested by God, but we're tempted by our own desires during these things. And so we need to persevere, and we need to pray to God. And God gave us the new birth by his word, so we should listen to that. Well, how do we go about that? What are the principles for that holiness? Well, we see in chapter 2, he starts unpacking principles. One of them is law-keeping. He uses the topic of favoritism and says you're not following the law in that. If you break one law, you're breaking all the laws. And he exposes their lack of love of neighbor. And then the other principle of holiness, it's not just going to be guided by the laws, but it's going to be acting, moving, doing something. And that's his point on faith. He brings up faith to say, if you have faith that is dead and doesn't do anything, that's not the type of faith that's Christian. That's not going to be a principle of holiness. There's an active living faith. And having laid out the path through trials and the need to follow the law and the need to act, he then begins to start telling us how to implement this holiness. And chapter 3 is very much showing us, essentially, that in yourself you don't have the ability to be holy. He's called us to this path and to persevere through these trials, and he's told us to keep the law and to be busy and have an active faith. And then chapter 3 says, you're not going to have the ability. Consider the tongue. Everyone sins there, and everyone can't control it, and it's untamable. And the wisdom that you guys are having is an earthly wisdom. And then he goes on and describes the worldliness. He calls it a spiritual adultery. And he heaps up these different features, and then he ends with this section. In it's really chapter 3, verses 1 through all the way 4:10. He ends with, well, how do we do it if we can't do it? He ends with repentance and humility. Proud, those who think they can be holy, God opposes. Humble, submitting to God, resisting the devil, fleeing from him, grieving for your sin, that's going to be the path. That's going to be the implementation of holiness, repentance. And so in many ways, he's laid out the Christian life and many aspects of it for us. And now he's in the final section. The final section is about the range of holiness. He starts going into various areas of holiness and talking about it. Last time we were together on this, it was about the area of other people, right? How to be holy when you're dealing with other people. Well, don't be critical of one another. He criticizes critical speech, and he says you're arrogantly taking God's place as the lawgiver and judge. And this morning he moves into another area, not dealing with other people, but dealing with the future. And again, there's going to be speech that shows arrogance and that is going to be refuted. But how do we deal with the future is really what our passage is dealing with today. And so let's read that passage. We're going to read James 4, starting at verse 13 through verse 17. This is the word of God Almighty. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we seek now your guidance so that your word would accomplish what you have sent it out to do. And it would convict the heart and then draw us to Christ and build us up as your people. We pray for strength and clarity for the preacher and for attentiveness and openness from the people, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2020 has been an unpredictable year, hasn't it? We usually make plans. We decide what we're going to do next week or next month. We make plans about summer. Which summer vacation should we go on and where? And it's been very difficult to make plans this year, right? We've tried to make plans. Maybe we should go on vacation, but if so, when and where and how? And we've tried to make plans about various things. We had to make plans about whether we wouldn't have church and where we would have church and returning back to church. People are planning everything. People are trying to plan the fall right now. Where we're going to go to school? If so, how? When? What will it look like? Everyone's trying to plan. And yet it's been quite difficult right now to make plans. And planning is not it's something we always do. Society always plans. Governments are always making plans. Doctors are making plans. Businessmen and bosses are making plans. Parents are making plans. All humans are making plans, trying to figure out how to approach the next week, the future, as it were, one way or another. And James right now is speaking to planning the future. That's what he's talking about. In this passage, there are really two approaches to the future. There are two types of planning, and he's gonna lay those out for us. And we see the first type of planning very openly in this statement in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, and then here's our statement, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. And so you who say, he has a specific group in mind, and he describes these essentially merchants. He doesn't use that word, but in the Greco-Roman world, if you wanted to make money, you might have inherited money, but if you wanted to make money, you wanted to make it big, you became a merchant. You traveled. That was one of the main means you were going to have to making money. If you were already rich, you had lots of land, and you could keep the money coming in, but if you needed to go out and gain money, if you wanted to, the equivalent of moving to Wall Street or going to Hollywood or going to the big city to make it big is becoming a merchant. And so we have these merchants planning their future, fortune seeking. And what do? They have departure options. How do they plan it? They have departure options. Today or tomorrow. This person plans to travel when they want. And then notice they have a variety of destinations. We will go to this city or that city. This person plans to travel where they want. And then they have a time frame for their stay, right? A duration. Spend a year there, they say. So this person plans out how long they will be there. And then they have their projected earnings. They're going to carry on business and will make money. This person is planning out their financial gain. And so the statement is really something like, well, this Wednesday, or if I feel like it on Thursday, I'm going to take a business trip to Raleigh or Charlotte. I'll be there for 12 months. I will invest and I will turn a profit. That's the statement. And you already see the challenges there. But let's dig deeper and say, what's the attitude behind this statement? What's the thinking behind this approach to the future, this type of planning? James really lays the attitude out for us very plainly in verse 16. He as it is, or in other words, if you're planning this way, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Boast is really this idea of putting confidence in, to trust in something and celebrate it, to glory in. And it says boast and brag in the NIV, and it's really rather more precisely or more woodenly, you boast in your arrogance. You boast in your arrogance is the idea. And so they're saying in your planning, you glory, you boast in your own self-confidence and your own pride. And every brand of that type of glorying and boasting is wickedness. Now we've seen the statement and we've seen the attitude behind it. And we're starting to see that this is not a planning in general. This is not about avoiding budgeting or don't budget or don't plan ahead. It's not against business strategies or making money. This is against presumptuous planning. The first approach to the future is presumptuous planning. The statement and attitude have this presumption. James is warning against any sort of planning that rests on oneself, right? And so the issue is not the plans, it's not profits. It's about the attitude of the planner. This planner is thinking, he's deciding, and he's planning as if he's in charge of the future. He's planning without God in view, as it were. That's the idea. It's a smugness, a pride, a self-reliance, a presumptuous planning. And this type of planning, in many ways, is worldliness in action. It's worldliness in action. This word for boast in your arrogance, the word for arrogance is not but used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That last one, the pride of life, is the same idea, the same arrogance that's been there. And remember, James has just warned them against being friends with the world is to be an enemy with God. And in chapter 1, he also warns against the pollution of the world. And so we have a front row seat to the world's approach to the future. And it's planning. The planner says, I do this, and I'm going to do that, and I will gain those things. And he does it with presumption. I'm my own captain. I'm steering the ship. And he even brags about it. I did it. Did you see my skills and my plans and my strategies? Did you see my industriousness? Now, what should we notice about this approach to the future, this presumptuous plan? What should we look at? A couple of things. The first thing I think we should look at is who he's speaking about. This planner is a Christian. Two reasons. First, James has been talking to Christians the whole time. Every section has been directed to Christians. The book is directed toward Christians. Second reason is these people know God's law. He says in verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. They know the good. These aren't people who don't know about God off in the world and pagans. These are people who know the good. They know it. Which reminds us we need to be aware of worldliness in our planning. That it can seep into Christian circles. And does. It's a warning to all of us as church leaders about how we plan. It's a warning to all of us as parents about how we plan. It's a warning how we plan every year. Now you might say, well, how could this worldliness sneak in? What would it look like when a Christian plans with this attitude? And so moving from the who to an example, I chose a very controversial example. So don't get mad at me too much. But I thought we should use something that's really relevant. COVID-19 is quite relevant. What would presumptuous planning look like during COVID-19, during that life event? And I have to give you a caveat. I'm not speaking to the merits of every discussion, I'm not mentioning civil disobedience and bringing in government power and love of neighbor and all the areas of discussing it. But I'm simply looking at this attitude toward planning. And on one side of the presumptuous planning, we could say, I wear a mask. I will be safe. Now, we're wearing masks here. I'm not telling you don't wear a mask. My point is, we can boast in our plans, can't we? Our mask wearing that keeps us safe. And again, it's not about the action, it's about the attitude, just like in verse 13. It's not about the action of planning to make money, it's about the attitude behind that plan. And if we're glorying in our excellent plan and our excellent social distancing skills or our specific strategy for health, you could be trusting in a means, thinking you have control. That would be presumptuous planning. Because the reality is, if God wants you to get COVID-19, your mask and social distancing is not going to stop him. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't wear masks. It's not to speak to the action. It's speaking to the attitude. And we could be on the opposite side of that and be also presumptuously planning. I don't wear a mask. I will be safe. I know that this is a hoax. I know this is a government conspiracy. I know what the doctors don't. Now, again, my goal is not to affirm or deny the dangers of the disease or the shutdown discussion. But it's about how we plan the future. Is there a presumptuous confidence in self? Do we make plans supposing that we're in control of the time and the duration and the location and the profits of our business or our health? Are we caught up in our winning formula? And the question is God in our equation? We can do this in so many different areas, can't we? We can do it about 2020. Even if there wasn't COVID-19, we could plan with presumption, deluding ourselves, pretending we're our own masters. There's an open-ended future, and God's not in it. And yet the scriptural teaching is that the future has been decreed by God. It's not open-ended. We may not know it, but it's been decreed by God. And so I think that example exposes what our heart can do. And a final third thing about presumptuous planning, I think a test, maybe not with COVID-19, but just in daily life. You say, I'm not worried about that part. I'm in other areas. Well, here's a test that can measure this. Your response to spoiled plans can be a very big indicator of how you plan. Now, some people are more flexible personalities than others. They just don't care and don't plan. That's not the idea. But what goes on in your heart when you plan, but God's providence and God's future is totally different? Now, there can be anger that rises up, right? Now, doesn't mean there aren't frustrations and there isn't room for disappointment and sadness. But there can often be a rage, a seething rage, or maybe that internal rage. And no one sees. You've got a perfectly calm face. But you're saying, this is not the way it ought to be. And it's not upset because you're living in a fallen world with sin and death. This is rather that I deserved that time alone. My rights have been violated. God, why did you pick on me? And I think that's a test that uncovers presumptuous planning in our hearts. When trials come into our life and God turns providence in a way that we didn't plan, that his will looks very different than our will, do we resist God's will in that area? Does anger or even maybe despair come into? Might as well just give up on life. I think that's a test that we start to see, wow, we presume and we do presumptuous planning quite often. We just don't always see it. And so it calls us as Christians to realize and look at this worldly way of planning. Are we planning with that presumption like the world, with God not in the picture? You might say, well, what's the alternative? What's the other type of planning? What's the other approach to the future? Well, James lays that out for us in verses 14 and 15. And he gives us three things about how the biblical view works. And the first two are going to just explode presumptuous planning. They're kind of like bombs. And the third one's a positive building thing. The three pieces are your tomorrow is a mystery. And the second thing is your life is a mist. And the third thing is that your Lord is ruling. So your tomorrow is a mystery. Your life is a mist. And then your Lord is ruling. Well, let's look at this first idea simply in verse 14. Your tomorrow is a mystery. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, he says. There's an unknownness, he's saying. You don't know what's going to happen. Now, we don't like to be ignorant as human beings, do we? It's kind of scary, right? Kids are afraid of the dark because you can't see what's in the dark. You know, you think of horror movies and movies that try to get people to be scared. It's about an alien, something you don't know, a creature that's never been known, something that's out there. They're not usually in movies that are well lit. Scary movies, you know? Or you even take it to reality and we say someone has a disease and they're scared. And yet when a doctor names and labels that disease and then we know what it is, even if it's terrible, there's a sense of security and safety that comes from knowing. And yet, the future is unknown. He's saying no human knows tomorrow. You can speculate, you can guess, we can plan, and we should plan, but you can't know. And this is, I mean, we kind of admit it, but we don't. But this is why people watch sports, don't they? If we knew what was going to happen, there wouldn't be a reason to watch the game. Nobody would be gathering. There would never be an upset in the history of sports if we knew the future. But we don't know. And that's why it's that your tomorrow is a mystery. And we're okay admitting that about trivial things like sports. Yeah, we don't know that. But then when it comes to the mystery about our job next week and whether it's going to be there, or our relationships next month, or our family's health, we're not ready to really admit that. And yet, James is just kind of laying this bomb underneath presumptuous planning, saying, your tomorrow's a mystery. You can't presume in your planning. You can't plan that way because it doesn't even make sense. And so as Christians, we're to go into the future with both eyes open. Not that we know the future, but we admit the reality of the mystery out there. And we're making decisions knowing that tomorrow and what's going to happen at work is a mystery. But then there's a second part that blows up presumptuous planning. Not that your tomorrow is just a mystery, but this one gets personal. Your life is a mist. You see this in verse 14, the second half? What is your life? You're a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. James is pulling from Old Testament background. Various places in the Psalms speak about this idea. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Have you ever been to a lake or maybe you've gone to the ocean in the early morning and there's a mist, there's a marine layer out there. You spend the day there and sun is beating down on you before lunch and it's hot. And that layer and that mist is just a memory. That's the picture here. Or if you ever watched a pot boil, you see steam rising. And it just is there for a second and vanishes, and then there's new steam bubbling up every moment. So is the life of every single human being. They're like that pot of steam. They're like mist over a lake. They're like the cold morning where you see your breath just for a moment and it disappears. That's not meant to be a depressing statement. It's meant to be a frank affirmation of reality. Next week is not guaranteed for any of us. And so he's started with ignorance. You don't know tomorrow. And then he's moved to your frailty. Your life is a mist. And he's blowing up this idea of presumptuous planning. And we might say after we get these two big bombs, well, what is safe? What is secure? How can we even go forward with that? And then he gets to the third one, that your Lord is ruling. We see this in the positive approach in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James is replacing presumptuous planning with one qualifying phrase, if it's the Lord's will. And notice he's not against planning. He still says you will do this or that. You still don't know the future and you're still planning that. He's not against planning. He's about the attitude of planning. And he replaces pride with humility and awareness of ourselves as creatures before God. It's really the essence of what humility is. It's admitting your own self. It doesn't mean you hate yourself or you beat yourself up. It means you admit who you are, and we are creatures and God is a creator. And so we're quite humble about the future. That God is the one who's keeping the world spinning, not you. God gives breath to every creature. He gives life to everything we see. He is letting gravity continue to pull right now. He is allowing the birds to fly. He is bringing the weather and the storm. Your health about COVID-19 is completely in God's control. For the Christian, the future is in God's hands. What did we read in Psalm 31 this morning? My times are in your hands. That's the attitude. And since God rules everything, we're to lay our plans at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the throne of grace. And we say, I ought to do this, and I hope to do that. God, I hope to do this. I plan to do that. I intend to do this, if it's God's will. Now, this is not a magic sentence. It's not that every sentence you speak has to end with the clause, if it's God's will. In fact, that can be a Christian way to baptize presumptuous plans. Just plan presumptuously and say, if it's God's will, and everybody thinks you're not doing that. And so it's not about the phrase or the sentence. It's about the posture and the attitude. Making plans, knowing we are under the supreme authority of God's will. And remember, God's will here is, this is his decree. This is his sovereign rule, his unchangeable plan. That's what it's describing. And so it means we submit to God in all things. Remember, James just was talking about humility and submitting to God. So he hasn't changed his topic. That's why he's bringing this up. This is a great example of how to do that. And so as Christians, we make every plan under submission to God. We let God be God. A humble creatureliness, we could call it. And that should be our attitude in planning. And then go plan. Go make plans about the school year. Go make plans about life and business. Go make plans about parenting and about your dreams and about your retirement and about your jobs and businesses and your futures and your hopes. Go make those plans with the reality that your Lord is ruling. And that God may allow you to proceed down that plan. But he may not. He may not. And we get to see whether we really are making those plans with God as supreme when that doesn't happen. And as Christians, we ought to remember this. This is how Jesus planned. Remember, Jesus lived every day in submission to the Father. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, planning and pleading about the future, about the next day. He submits his will to God's will. To the Father. And yet Jesus had the power to change the future. And he decided to submit to the Father. How much more we who don't have the power should we submit to God's will when we plan for the future? Now this is very much Jesus' teaching in Luke 12. In Luke 12, someone asked Jesus, well, can you decide between myself and my brother about the inheritance? And Jesus says, no, I'm not the judge between you two about who's going to get what. And then Jesus jumps on that to teach the whole crowd. He says, watch out for, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Again, wealth becomes an issue about how to plan the future. And then he says this. He gives that parable. I'll summarize it. It's that parable where he says, suppose a man, he gets a great crop. He gets a bunch of wealth from a great season. He decides, I don't even have enough money to hold this all. I'm going to build bigger barns. Tear down my barns, build bigger ones. He essentially puts all the money in the bank. And then what does he say afterward? I'm going to relax. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And then God says, you fool. Don't you know that tonight you're going to die? I'm going to call you to account. And then Jesus concludes, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The point being, we are frail and we are to live under God's control. And money becomes a very clear place where that is often not done. And so a lot of the examples use money. But it's not only about money, it's about all of planning in the future. And we don't know what's going to happen. And it's interesting that the word here for vanish, your life vanishing, it's not used very often. It's the same word used for when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, how do you start it? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or vanish. He's alluding to that idea of the fleetingness of life and that this is not the place we invest. But even as tomorrow is unknown, the future is unknown, there is something about the future God has revealed that is known, that is clear. And what is that? That's that we're going to die and we're going to meet God. We're going to be face to face with him as judge. And would you be able to say to God, I've approached the future with you as my ruler. There's not been a spoonful of presumption in my planning. I've lived humbly as a creature before your decrees and your wills, your will, O Lord. I wouldn't be able to say that. I don't think you could either. And so this teaching on planning in the future uncovers this undergrowth of mold in our lives. Moldy sin. But God has provided a way to cleanse that, to wash that, hasn't he? He sent Jesus Christ on the cross. The Father sacrificed his Son. The Son willingly sacrificed himself so that you wouldn't have to live in fear and guilt or terror about the future or your presumptuous planning. And we face the future now differently. There's a simple solution to this. It is humble yourself. Look to the work of Jesus Christ. His life that was lived for you. His death that was a sacrifice for you. And his resurrection that was where he was raised for you. And we're to let guilt over our presumptuous planning come into sharp focus within the church. And then we're to repent quickly and completely so that God can pour his grace onto us. And then we're as Christians to follow Christ and the path of Christ of humbly planning, letting God guide us. For we're weak, aren't we? And we need his powerful hand to direct us. It's very much Psalm 90. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if you have the strength. Then he says, they quickly pass away, and we fly away. And then what does he pray after that? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We may seek wisdom. And where do we find wisdom from above? We find it in Christ, who is our wisdom. The path he set before us, but the work he accomplished for us. And let us follow our God who guides us in the wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we admit there are new areas of our life that we didn't know needed confession. And we admit that we have been prideful in our hearts and presumptuous with our plans. We pray that you would hear our confessions and wash us in the blood of Christ. We thank you that you have provided a way. And we thank you that you are God ruling. May we keep before us the realities that our tomorrow is unknown and that our life is a mist. And yet may we not give up, but may we live with confidence knowing you rule. We are your creatures and you are the creator. And we thank you that you are full of perfect wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, that we too may gain a heart of wisdom. Father, we pray you would grant us these things in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.